So we come to pray together before I read the scripture even. I want to do something a little bit different with us today as a church family. I mean, it's always great when someone prays and we all just listen and join in our hearts and add our amens. But I'd like to kind of direct you in prayer this morning, to give you some words of direction, and then ask you all to just be lifting your own prayers. There's a verse in the book of Revelation that says the prayers of the saints ascended before the throne of God like sweet incense. And so I'll pray, and then I'm going to give you just a couple of words of direction and just give a few seconds for you to pray so that we can pray together. Will you pray with me first? Father, our Heavenly Father, you are the solid rock, and Christ allows us to stand in all the floods, the uncertainties of life. You invite us as your children to come boldly to your throne of grace and to find mercy and to get help in our times of need. So we come together as your children to seek your help. Help us as we pray. Hear the prayers of your children. Help us as a church. Help the Coopers in their battle. Help us to pray as we pray for them and for us. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just take a moment while we continue quietly to thank God that even when things are mysterious to us and difficult, His steadfast love and His faithfulness remain our foundation and our hope. Would you just lift your thanks to Him for a moment? Just silently sing and make melody in your heart and praise God and thank Him for who He is, for the promises, this life and in the life to come, for eternity, for forgiveness. And then, even with that thankfulness still echoing in your heart, add another note of supplication for the specific needs that Barry and Lee are facing at this time, Barry and Lee Cooper. Ask that their hearts would be steadfast, that they would know and experience God's gracious presence. Ask that God's mercy would include healing Barry physically as well as sustaining their family through this season spiritually. And then pray for our church. Pray that as we care for the Coopers well, we will at the same time continue our ministry, our mission in our community and throughout the world during a time of difficulty, that we would flourish and be fruitful. Heavenly Father, we offer these prayers for the Coopers, for Christ Community Church, and for so many others here who may have various struggles, all of which are so well known to you. Even if they're not all known to all of us, we're so thankful that your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, and therefore we can say in the words of Psalm 57, our hearts are steadfast, and we do sing and make melody and praise and worship you. And now we ask you to speak by your word and to awaken our hearts through your spirit so that you would bring home to our hearts the truths we most need to hear, that we might go on for you in faith and with love. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As the worship team comes down, you'll find our scripture reading in your bulletin this morning. You'll also find it in your Bible. We're going to read from two psalms which are actually related to the same season in the life of their author, King David. And we're going to read all of Psalm 142 and part of Psalm 57. Psalm 142, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord, with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him, I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. And then Psalm 57, just part of it, verse 7 through 10. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. Amen. May God take his word and use it to strengthen all of us, all the time. And this morning, as we kind of reflect on the circumstances in the life of our church, and maybe you're even here and you're a visitor and you don't know about our pastor's cancer and all of that, but I believe this is a passage and it contains a message that speaks to all of us. Toward the end of last year, Barry and I were in conversation and felt that it seemed right to us and that we were being led to begin this series in the new year that we titled Deeper. And the idea was that there's so many things in our culture, in our lives, and I don't need to go into all of it. We've talked about it, that just kind of pull us in so many scattered different directions and can create kind of upheaval and conflict, and that if there's anything that we want to, it was to call all of us back to deeper spiritual life, deep rooted in God and in our faith in God. And today, I'm kind of bringing that series to a close as we come into March, and we're going to be preaching on the cross and the resurrection leading up to Easter. But it just struck me this week that as Barry and I were thinking about this series, we had no idea of the news that we were going to get. That, I think it was just the Friday, the 16th, before the race day, that we actually heard that Barry had had this major surgery. We knew that was going to happen, but that when they did the surgery, they discovered that he had cancer, and they had to remove the gallbladder and some lymph nodes and part of his liver, and they did the testing, and it's stage 3, and it's going to be a serious battle. And, you know, even while that's going on, it's very much in the forefront of our consciousness as a church family. The reality is, if you get our prayer letter, and if you don't, you can sign up for it at the welcome table, you'll know that there are a lot of people dealing with life-dominating health issues and other issues on an ongoing basis. And then I just thought, you know, the reality is, even if you don't have a cancer diagnosis, we've all got difficulties, don't we? And so it's so appropriate, I think, to wrestle with a psalm that concludes our series on going deeper by talking about deeper dependence in our deepest difficulties. I know it's a lot of D's. Deeper dependence in our deepest difficulties. But the lessons of this psalm, Psalm 142, to me, they're not hard. I thought about this morning. They are not hard to discern or even to articulate, but they are often very challenging to adequately live out in the reality of our lives. Psalm 142 is a psalm of David. King David, major significant figure in the story of the Bible, chosen by God. He becomes a part of the story of Jesus. Jesus is David, sometimes called David's greater son, his descendant. It was promised that he would come through his line. David is a flawed human, an imperfect man who commits some serious sins at certain stages of his life. Nevertheless, he is a man that's chosen by God. He continually comes back to pursue his relationship with God. God blesses him. God uses him. And this psalm is one of the psalms that's written by him. And there are actually two psalms in the collection of David's psalms that have what's called a superscription that relates them to the same experience. So the superscription means, you know, script is writing, super is the writing above the writing. It's the writing at the top of the psalm that tells you what the setting is. And so it's true of Psalm 57, but of 142. If you look at the first part of the psalm, it says, a maskil of David. And a maskil means it is a song or a poem that imparts wisdom. And then it tells us when he was in the cave. And that's significant because if you read the story in 1 Samuel, you understand what was going on and you can kind of get the feeling that, okay, here's the narrative and then here's the heart of the person and the emotions of the person in the narrative. And the cave is something real that happened in the life of David. I mean, it's historical. But the fact that it's historical doesn't change the fact that it's also a symbol of a kind of experience that people go through. It's so often in the Bible, the wilderness experience, the mountaintop experience, the cave is a real thing that he went through that also pictures an experience that we all sometimes have to face. And when you consider this in the cave experience in the life of King David, it really teaches you something that you probably, if you've been in the church or you've read the Bible, you know it, and yet it's so hard to really deeply accept it. It is a truth that's repeated over and over in multiple stories in the Bible. It's at the heart of the gospel. It is the truth that God's ways are often difficult to understand. And you could even put it stronger. That's the way I originally wrote it. And I was thinking this morning, you know, I don't think I'd be saying too much if I said, God's ways are usually impossible for us to understand, fully understand. It's not just occasionally we don't understand what God's doing. It's like we never have a clue. Unless he tells us, we may see some of it, but even when we see some of it, what does 1 Corinthians say? We see through a glass darkly. We see something, but we don't understand it. And so think about this story, because when King David first appears in the Bible, he's not King David, is he? He's a shepherd boy. He's just a kid. All he wants to do is, I mean, he's into his music and he's into his sheep. He's out in the fields. He's out enjoying being out in God's creation and making music. And then he gets chosen by God. And he is anointed by Samuel, one of the most outstanding, almost like Gandalf, like, my goodness, that's a bad analogy. Gandalf is kind of like Samuel, right? It's not that Samuel is like Gandalf. But anyway, you get the idea. He is this amazing, mysterious, prophetic figure of a character in the story of the Bible, Samuel. Samuel anoints David. And then he, even as a young boy, goes, when the entire experienced army of Israel is intimidated by their most formidable enemy ever, Goliath, he goes out and with incredible faith, faces down and beats that enemy. And he marries the king's daughter, Michal. He becomes best friends with the king's son, Jonathan. The army reveres him. The women sing his praises. And then it just seems like everything he touches turns to gold until it doesn't. And it's just this strange reversal, radical reversal of fortunes. The king, who had been, you know, his supporter, suddenly becomes jealous and hates him and kind of goes crazy, maniacal, homicidal. He tries to kill him. David ends up, now he's not standing there, you know, like he did when he faced down Goliath. You come to me with sword and spear, and I come to you in the name of the Lord our God. No, he runs and hides, and he's pursued, and he's fleeing. And that's what leads to the story where he ends up hiding out in a cave. And this is not a man cave, you know. This is, I don't know where that came from, but this is like a gnarly cave. And if you read the narrative, which I believe because of the superscription, we're supposed to understand the storyline. Two really dramatic events take place just after he flees from Saul, before this psalm is written, that are somewhat controversial. Many people kind of puzzle over aspects of them, but I think they help us understand where he's at. So the first thing that happens is as he's fleeing, he goes to this little village called the village of Nob, and there is, that's where the high priest is. The high priest's name is Ahimelech, and he is a friend of Daniel's. And Daniel shows up on the run looking ragged. He doesn't have any equipment. He doesn't have an army with him. He doesn't have even a weapon. He doesn't have food. And he lies to his friend. His friend says, "What are you doing?" You know, his friend sees something doesn't look right, and he lies to his friend. So his friend, Ahimelech the priest, gives him food and gives him the sword of Goliath that had been kept there as kind of a war trophy. So he gets food and a weapon. But what happens because of that is terrible. Saul comes, and when he finds out that Ahimelech has helped David, he murders him and 85 members of his extended family. And so people look at this and they think, well, you know, there's a lot in the Bible that is part of the story that's not being put forward as exemplary. And so people look at this and say, how could David have lied? And some people try to pass it off as the lie was okay because this is like warfare. And in warfare, a lie is kind of like, you know, a fake handoff in a football game. It's part of the game, you know, you can do it. It's not the same. Or some people say, well, he lied to protect Ahimelech. So Ahimelech could say, you know, I didn't know what David was up to. But it doesn't matter because Ahimelech gets killed simply by the fact that David went to him and put him in a place of danger and vulnerability. And one of Ahimelech, I don't think either of those excuses cover this because one of Ahimelech's sons survives and goes to David and tells him what's happened. And David says, I am responsible for the death. He's crushed. He says, I'm responsible for the death of your whole family. Later, soon after that, he writes Psalm, I think it's 32, where he says, if you want to live long and see good days, keep your lips from lying. So, and also another element in the story that may seem small, but I think it's significant. Maybe it's not even small. Maybe it's the kind of thing we're supposed to notice. David lies to Ahimelech three times. And I don't want to go overboard with biblical numerology, but the three is a significant number in the Bible. It's a number of kind of thoroughness. And so, you know, if you remember, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And that kind of means you're going to like really deny me. It's not just a slip. And then later, Jesus asks Peter to confess his love for him three times. So David lies three times. And by the way, you know, the idea that it's okay because it's in war, he doesn't lie to his enemy. He lies to a friend, and it cost him and his loved ones his life. So this thing has happened. So this is part of the backstory. And I believe David lost something. I don't know for sure what to call it. I've struggled, but I want to say maybe some innocence. Some sense of the simplicity and the purity and the kind of, you know, the not overthought confidence that he had in himself that we saw when he stood up to Goliath. And then the second thing, that's one thing that happens. The second thing that happens is after that, he thinks that he will flee to the land of the enemies and just, you know, kind of disappear in the citizenship, and he goes to Gath in Philistine, his historic enemies, and they immediately recognize him, and the Philistine army members seize him, and they drag him to the king, and the Hebrew says he was sore afraid. So it's like you're sore, that's how afraid you are. you're really scared, and you know what he does? 1 Samuel 21, let's just 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 13. Verse 13 says, so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. in their hands. And he made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. So the king of Gath looks at this kind of mongrel, maniacal, pathetic excuse for a man and thinks there's no way this is the warrior king who killed Goliath. Get this guy out of here. And he escapes. But do you think after this he might have lost a little something? That he's not like riding high, you know, on his horse or donkey or whatever he rode on, you know, accepting the praise of the women, you know, because this is what the soldiers say to the king. This is the man of whom the Hebrew women sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s of us. And yet now, he doesn't look powerful, acting crazy with his spit running down his beard. He's the chosen king. He's lost something that I'm going to call his innocence. Maybe he's lost some of his sense of dignity. He's lost his wife. He's lost his best friend. He's hiding in a cave. What would you be thinking if you had started out, you know, the prophet had anointed you and the people were praising you? Well, we know this is where we come back to the psalm. All that was just the superscription. If you look at verse 4 of Psalm 142, we know what was going on in his heart because he tells us. It says, look to the right and see, there's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. And I think here's a clue how we relate to the story. You may never be in a cave. It isn't about the physical cave. It's about the experience he's going through spiritually and emotionally. And there are all times, we all have times in our life where we feel lonely, where we feel like we don't have any help. He feels alone, that's verse 4. He feels desperate, that's verse 6. I'm brought very low. He means he has low energy, low resources. He doesn't have anything to bring against the forces that are arrayed against him. He feels desperate. And then verse 6, he feels overmatched. They are too strong for me. He's not up for it. And there's such a juxtaposition between who he's supposed to be and what's happening. There's a verse in the New Testament where the friends of Lazarus come to Jesus, and there's just this phrase that's always struck me. They say to him, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Just that, well, wait a minute. If the Lord loves him, why is he sick? 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4 says, the Lord loved David. So can a person who's chosen by God, loved by God, be brought this low, be in such deep distress, go through such deep, deep difficulty? Now, you don't have to say it out loud. I remember reading an article once by a woman who had been the co-host on one of these Christian TV shows that used to be a lot more popular than they are now. Seems like with the internet now, they're not as big a deal. But she was on one of these shows, and I don't even remember for sure what the show was. There were a couple of them, but this is one of those shows where they were always having people on the show as the guest who had some pretty miraculous answer to prayer, healing, relief of a financial disaster. It's just like their lives, God was always blessing and helping them. And basically the message of the show was, if you believe in Jesus, and this other part was very, very important, and you send a generous gift of money, we will pray for you, and you will be healthy and wealthy, and you will prosper in every aspect of your life. And so this woman was the co-host on the show, and she had a friend who was in her late 20s who got cancer and had MS already before she got cancer. And her friend one day got very real with her and candid and said, I don't like what you're doing. Because on your show, everybody gets an easy, quick, positive answer. And that's the only thing you ever celebrate. And then she said these words, "What about people like me who are sick and we still love God and we still believe that God loves us?" And she said it changed her perspective. And she realized that what many of God's people need is a dose of reality that Scripture really continually wants to teach us, that doesn't take anything away from the sovereignty and the omnipotence and the power of God and the willingness of God and the frequency with which God answers our prayers in all of those wonderful dramatic ways, but also recognizes that sometimes the ways of God are just difficult to understand. And when they are, it's almost the definition of a deeper relationship with God that you learn to surrender to that and trust in Him. Or I could put it this way, the definition of a superficial relationship with God is a relationship with God in which you will not accept anything that you don't understand. God's ways are higher than our ways. And so if God's ways are sometimes, if not often, difficult to understand, what are we supposed to do? Well, look again at the psalm. Psalm 142, verse 1 says, "A maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord." So I could say we pray, and that'd be right. But I like the more vigorous language of the psalm, "We cry out to the Lord." It seems more robust, doesn't it? And our difficulties often prompt us to pray in ways that our blessings don't. I wonder if David had prayed us earnestly when he strolled around the roof of his palace later on and first caught a glimpse of Bathsheba, if that story might have ended up differently if he had prayed us earnestly then as he prayed in the cave. The reality is that we don't always like to accept this, but the children of God are sometimes at their best spiritually when they are in the most difficulty. And I didn't even notice this until this morning, but it seems to me that there are kind of at least three elements that we can tease out of the details of the text about his prayer that are exemplary for us. One is that it's earnest, it's serious. And you get that a couple of ways. One is the repetition. "With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead." The repetition is a Hebraic way of emphasizing. This is earnest, serious prayer. It's not just kind of complacent, indifferent. And even the element that he says, "with my voice," underscores that, because that means he's actually vocalizing, he's verbalizing his prayer. There's nothing wrong with silent prayer, and there's no doctrine in the Bible that says that praying out loud is more powerful than praying in your heart. Ephesians talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and so that's a thing, and it's powerful. But isn't it true that sometimes it's just good to get off by yourself or with people that you can trust and just pray out loud, that it can focus your prayers and help you to stay focused in your prayers, and it can bring an earnestness to your prayers? And if you need to, get in your prayer closet or go off in the woods for a walk and pray out loud and pray earnestly. James says, "The effective, earnest prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So, yeah, there's a difference between complacent, half-hearted, lukewarm prayers and prayers that are heartfelt and earnest. But then there's also this idea that his prayer is an appeal to the character of God. And that's not obvious in the English translation, but it's all captured in that word, "I plead." Because that Hebrew word, "plead," is sometimes translated, "I make supplication." And that is a word that's used for a subordinate, lesser person to appeal to the compassion in the mercy of someone greater than them. And so there's this appeal to the character of God. You are a God of tender mercy and compassion, and I am making supplication. I'm not coming with an entitled spirit and a raised fist of defiance demanding what I think is my rights. I'm coming to ask you to act in mercy and with compassion. And then there's also what I'm going to just call honesty and kind of a candor. In verse 2, he says, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. So the words pour out and tell, that's the opposite of shutting down and clamming up. That's letting it out in the presence of God. And there's no pretense because he says twice, again, the repetition, before you I'm doing these things. People have kind of moved into the periphery of his consciousness, and he's in the presence of God, and there's no sense in pretense in his presence. And so he says, I bring my complaint, and I tell about my troubles. Again, the details in the Hebrew are interesting because the word complaint doesn't have the overtones of bad temper and blame casting that we tend to have in the English word complaint. It simply means my troubled thoughts. And so what he's saying is, I not only am going to tell you about my trouble, my external circumstances, but also my inward anxiety, not only my outward difficulties, but my inward anxieties. I'm bringing it all to you. There's just so much in this passage to teach us about crying out to God in times of difficulty. Can we pray boldly? Yes. And we even have more warrant, if you will, more foundation, more spoken, sworn assurance for doing this than David did because of Jesus. We come in the name of Jesus and not even in our own name. David just has the depth of his relationship with God, which is great. We have promises. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus is a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weakness. We have a Savior, a high priest, who's come down into this world and become one of us. And then verse 16 says, let us then, in light of who we have, come how? With confidence. Do what? Draw near. To whom? The throne of grace. A metaphor for the presence of God in his authority, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's just all let that really sink in. The gospel tells you that boldness and access to God doesn't depend on your record, your goodness, your efforts, your performance, whether you maintain your innocence and your dignity, or whether you're totally broken and humbled and feeling your weakness. It tells us that because of Jesus, when we trust in him, he lifts our brokenness up and gives us both acceptance with and access to the authoritative throne of the King of the universe, who meets us with grace and mercy to help us. And therefore, we can pray with boldness. So we cry out to God. But then what else do? We take refuge in him. Verses 3 through 5. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to my right and see, there's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So he goes from crying out to the Lord to confessing that the Lord is his refuge. And I think the painful truth is sometimes we have to be brought very low to feel our deep need for God alone to be our refuge. He talks about my spirit faints. You know my way, Lord. The implication is I don't. It's not an easy way. There are enemies. There's traps. And then notice the phrase, look to the right and see there's none who takes notice of me. We've all heard the phrase, maybe in some different context, he's my right-hand man. That there's just this really ancient tradition that the person to your right, that's your defender, your protector, the one you're going to depend on. They're going to be the one that's going to help you. And David, using that imagery, says, I look, and there's no one. That's that place, that person who would be my refuge, my strength, my defender, that place is vacant. And so he says, no refuge remains to me. I was talking to our friend Tommy Clayton from Grace Life, and he called me and was asking me about what I was preaching on. He said, I preached on that like 8 years ago, and he was remembering and told me a point that he made about this, and I'm totally paraphrasing. But he made the point that we all have something that we look to be the thing at our right hand. And it's so, like when difficulties come, I've got this, you know, I've got him, I've got her. And he said, we don't like it when the difficulties come, but we tend to think, I'm okay because I've got money in the bank. I'm okay because I'm smart. I'll be okay because I'm pretty. I'm okay because I've got my health. I got an awesome family. I'm retired. Sometimes in difficulty, we look to where we might hope for help, and nothing earthly makes our situation okay. And we discover that there's no substitute for God, but we can be okay because of Him. We discover that every other earthly refuge that we might cling to or to which we might look for refuge is inadequate. To use other biblical images, it's all a broken cistern or a broken cistern from which we try to quench our thirst or a broken reed on which we try to support our stance. Friends and family and plans and savings, you know, all these things are blessings that we can be thankful for when we have them. But they can never be the refuge on which we ultimately rely. We have to go, here's the theme, we have to go deeper into dependence on God. And we see this happen in this psalm. In verse 4, David says, I have no refuge. In verse 5, he makes a choice. Lord, you are my refuge. And it's a choice he makes. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to put my weight on the reality of my relationship with God. I remember a story of a man who was really deep into depression, and he tried some therapy, and it had been helpful, but he heard that sometimes outdoor adventures could be as effective in lifting depression as talk therapy. And so he signed up. I don't know if this program is still around, but I remember hearing about it, for this thing called Outward Bound. And so it's this program where they take people and they expose them to these outdoor adventures and experiences that are meant to test them and then build confidence and strengthen them. And so he signed up for this, and he was excited about every bit of it, except for the one part he dreaded is that in the middle of the week there was going to be rappelling down a cliff. And that scared him. He dreaded the idea of that. And so sure enough, the middle of the week comes, and, you know, maybe it was sexist of him, but the worst part of it, not the worst part of it, but it didn't make it even easier, is he had a woman instructor at the top of the cliff, you know, who puts the rope on him and tells him how to work the rappelling and what it's going to be like, backs him up to the edge of a 150-foot cliff and tells him to go. And he goes over the edge, but he goes about 4 feet and slams, bone-jarring slam, into the rock face of this cliff. And what he's trying to do that's wrong is he's trying to, like, stay vertical. And it doesn't work that way. You can't rappel that way. And so he tries again to, you know, they're yelling at him, you've got to lean back, you've got to put your weight on the rope, and he's trying not to do that. And so he goes over another ledge, and again, he pendulums into the edge of the cliff. And now he gets so scared and so stuck, he just freezes. And she's up there yelling, you've got to lean back, put your weight on the rope. And, you know, you get the picture. The idea is you can't be like this. You've got to, like, lean way back so that your feet, the rope and the angle is putting your feet again, and then you can go down. He's stuck. And she says, now it's time for you to learn the motto of Outward Bound. And she yells down at him, if you can't get out of it, get into it. I'm not even sure I know what that means. I'm not sure. I mean, I think I've got an idea of what she meant because of the situation. It's not super clear. You know, it's like, could you give me even some clearer instructions or some example? But he got it. He understood what she meant. And so he did it. I mean, with fear and trembling, he leaned back and put all his weight. And it's scary, you know, because now you're back like this. So if you fall, it's not going to be feet first. It's going to be head over heels, 150 feet down to the ground. But he did it, and he discovered that in a few seconds, he was able to get down to the ground. And I thought about that this week, because I think sometimes that's the situation where we're in with faith in God. We say, Lord, you are my refuge. And what that should mean for us is I am going to risk putting all of my ultimate heart's hopes in reliance on you and your promises. In verse 4, David says, I have no refuge. And then in verse 5, he says, to God, you are my refuge. And so because there's no other way out, he goes deeper into God. And that is how we grow spiritually stronger. You lean back more fully, maybe even more fully than you thought you could, on the promises of God, on the presence of God. You get deeper into prayer, deeper into Scripture, deeper into surrender to God. And Psalm 57, which is the only other psalm that has a superscription that says it was when he was in the cave, it also helps us understand this, because beginning in verse 7, David says, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. And when you say, my heart is steadfast, when you say that to God, you're also preaching to yourself and you're confessing your faith. You're moving from crying out to God to confessing your faith. He goes on in verses 7 through 9, my heart is steadfast, I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. It's like, I've been sleepy. I'm going to wake myself up. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to greet the morning. You know, like the psalm, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning. I'm going to greet the morning with praise. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. And do you know what makes that possible? Verse 10. When you believe verse 10. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's a way of basically saying that God's love and faithfulness can never be measured or exhausted. Maybe his ways can never be fully understood, but his love and his faithfulness cannot be measured, and it cannot be exhausted. So do not say when hardships come for me or for my loved ones, I will question the love of God. Hold on to those certainties so that your heart can be steadfast. We cry out to God and we find refuge in him. And really, there's one final thing. We go on for God as he leads us on. So just quickly, the story of David, this event marks a turning point in his life, and we need to talk about that just a little bit. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 says, David escaped to the cave of Adullam, and that's where these psalms are written. But then if you read the story in 1 Samuel, it goes on to say, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And that verse reminds us of another verse, the invitation of Jesus, where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because what happened is this motley crew of people who were in distress, they came and were drawn to David in the cave, even as his own heart was being recalibrated to deeper dependence upon God, and they formed the nucleus of what will become later in the story the men who are called David's mighty men. His core of mighty friends, warriors, companions. And David begins to look outside of himself and to take care of his family, to take care of these people. And then in 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, just a few verses later, God sends the prophet Gad to him, and he gives him new orders. And David goes on to what God has next for him, because God isn't finished with him. God is leading him to a new beginning. And that's how he works in our lives so often. And it's often mysterious. We can't unravel it in the midst of it. And I think about that every time we have communion. At the center of our faith is the story that would have been an incredible, crazy, hard to understand mystery for all of the first lovers of Jesus, that he was supposed to be the king. And he ends up betrayed by friends, pursued by the people who were powerful, murdered. He descends, you know, from heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, not to a cave, but into the darkness of the agony of forsakenness on the cross when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he's doing it for our sake, because you and I deserve judgment and damnation and condemnation. Our sins are many and grievous, even if we don't feel it in a culture that coddles and affirms them. But before God, we deserve judgment, and Jesus takes it for us so that you and I can be redeemed, we can be saved, we can be given access to God, not on the basis of anything we do or anything we have done or who we are or how hard we're trying or our performance or anything but grace, God's grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. We turn to him and trust in him, and he saves us. And they put him in a tomb, which is kind of like a cave, cut out in the rock. And what they didn't understand is that God can do awesome things in places like that. And so the stone rolls away, and powerful new life flows into our Lord and Savior, and he rises from the dead and promises us that in the end, he's going to make all things new. And his love and his mercy is the foundation that allows us to look to him and say, my heart is steadfast. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father, sometimes we feel like there's so much more that we could say, but maybe it's enough for us to ponder. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the promises of your steadfast love. And we commit in prayer these elements of bread and the fruit of the vine, the cup. We commit them to the sacred purpose. We consecrate them now in prayer to be the signs and seals of the grace that you bring to us in Jesus. And we commit this time to you in his name. Amen.